I was worried about tripping over the cords. I almost tripped over my own feet. Good morning. Welcome, everybody. Thanks for coming out. Let's see here. We are in Galatians 1 still. We're going to move from Galatians 1 into Galatians 2. So if you want to turn your Bibles there. How's your weekend going? Anyone have exciting stuff going on this weekend? Yeah. Baptisms. That was really exciting. Last night, a slew of them. It's always edifying to hear people's testimony about how they received Christ. It was exciting. Let's see here. Let me open with prayer. Lord, I just invite you into this meeting, Lord. Just thank you for just the gift of fellowship, the gift of the church itself, Lord, the body of believers, that we have a family that you instituted here on earth as we are trying to muddle our way through these through this life. It's just so comforting to know that you are behind this whole idea of fellowship and community. Lord, I also want to just pray for open minds as we get into kind of a specific apologetic today, Lord. Just something that the Apostle Paul brings up, and help us to look at it, examine it, and come away with what you want us to understand today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we have started the book of Galatians last week, got an introduction and did some things. And like last week, we are going to start with Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. This is a claim from the apostle Paul that his message was given to him not by man or by human wisdom, but by Jesus Christ himself. This whole letter that Paul writes to the Galatians here is about grace. We learned that about a lot last week, and we'll go get into that a little bit more. But Paul here, by far, responsible for most of what we read in the New Testament, if you're not aware of that. Probably, I think, somewhere in the neighborhood of 70%, give or take a percent of that. Letters like here to the Galatians, the Philippians, the Colossians, the Ephesians, the Corinthians, the Romans, the Timothy letters, the Titus letter, and more. The missionary journeys that we study that he went on. A huge influence in on what we call Christianity today when we look for guidance on how to follow and learn about Jesus Christ. We quote him, we dissect his life, we how he acted, how he dealt with certain pressures in his life, how he lived, how he was persecuted for his faith, how he died for it. And so, you know, if you get into studying the Bible, you don't get very far until you realize you can't help to run into this guy and figure out the realm of influence that he has on the Christian faith, on how we actually follow Jesus Christ in our faith. And so the question is, why do we trust him so much? You know, or at least his testimony so acutely. Why do we? I mean, we kind of throw his name around. Oh, Paul said that. Paul said that. What makes him so special in the grand scheme of things when we think of God and Jesus Christ or the Bible? Well, that's what we're going to try to answer today. And he kind of brings this up as we go along. And I think it's an important question, especially for somebody that's seeking God, you know, or genuinely or honestly, you know, seeking the God of the Bible. You know, why is this, you know, who is this guy, Paul, and why is his message trustworthy? Now, we want to get into some context, touch on a little bit of what we looked at last week before we begin. We got into this last week. Paul is writing back to the Galatian church at this point, somewhat disturbed. And if we look at verse 6, he says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." And so he's writing the Christians here that he had himself established not too long ago as he's penning these words. And he's writing back to them after he has learned that some false teachers had come in behind him, distorting his message, or God's message through him, as he would put it, the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ once and for all, that Christ's death on the cross paid for your sins to make it personal, past, present, and future, to give you eternal life, period, in respect to that point, period. And so right off the bat, let's talk about the gospel message, you know, or the grace of Christ. He says, who called you to live in the grace of Christ? This hints on the primary message of the whole Bible. You know, grace, this word kairos, this means charity from God. That he has, you know, this free gift of salvation. You know, if you're somewhat unclear, if you're here today and you're somewhat unclear on what Christianity is all about, to put it simple, you know, God, the creator of the universe, you know, God Almighty, the creator of everything that your five senses experience every day, the creator of every human being that ever existed, including you, has a gift for you. And that's the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life. And that's the message that Paul gave these Galatians, and it's the same message that is offered to you today. That if you receive Christ's death on the cross for your sins against a perfect God in heaven, and you humbly admit that you fall short of his perfection and his glory, that you can't work hard enough, you can't do enough good works to be accepted by God, if you understand that and you want and need his mercy and you want and need Christ's death on the cross to pay for your sins, he says all you have to do is ask. And he will today meet you right where you're at. The moment you reach out to him, he will come into your life, come into your heart, and start a relationship that will never end. No strings attached, never to be taken away. That almost sounds too good to be true, right? That's the gospel message. That's the message that Paul gave the Galatians, and it's the same message that you can respond to today. You know, if your heart is ready and you're at that point, all you have to do is call out to him where you sit and say, God, I want that to apply to me. And he says in a moment, he will start that relationship right now. It doesn't have to wait to the end of your life. And whether it's right now where you sit or sometime through the teaching, if you get convicted, maybe when you're driving home tonight or you're laying in bed, all you got to do is in a heart-to-heart way talk to God. You don't have to come up on an altar call like some churches say you have to do. You just do it one-on-one with God. And so Paul now, in a very emotional way, says this in verse 9. He says, as we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. You know, Paul here, rightly so, upset about this development that somebody is adding or distorting this message. And one of the methods that these false teachers would use was to discredit Paul. You know, as someone, you know, that had knowledge, they would acknowledge that, but minimizing his apostolic authority, you know, that he really didn't have the authority that he claims, that he really didn't give you the whole story, and that they were there to give you them to the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would put it, right? And their message was that, okay, it was good for you to receive and accept Jesus Christ and to believe in him, but in order to maintain that relationship, that good standing with God, you had to obey all these rules and regulations of the Jewish faith again. You know, like getting circumcised and honoring special days and jumping through that hoop and jumping through that hoop, you know, so that you don't lose your salvation. Well, that's not grace anymore. That's works. We're back to that. Paul, writing to the Romans, put it this way. Romans 11:6, he says, "And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." See, it would no longer be the good news. It goes back to the merit system of earning your way back to God. That's adding something to it. It doesn't equal grace. It equals works. And so now where we're going to pick up this week, Paul is defending these attacks on his character and on his credibility as an apostle, as a spokesperson for God. And so we pick up in verses 11 and 12, and he says, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation by Jesus Christ." And so he picks back up on this notion that he had in verse 1, right? That he didn't receive his knowledge from any man, and that he received it directly from the risen Christ himself. And according to his testimony and according to other historical accounts, for instance, in the book of Acts, considered an historical document, and that's in the New Testament, but it's written by Luke. It's not written by Paul. That's one of the letters in there that is not written by Paul. We know that Paul did not meet Jesus Christ until after the cross, after Jesus was hung, died, and raised. And unlike the other authors of the New Testament, you know, that had the privilege of knowing Jesus in the flesh as he walked on this earth, you know, they had knowledge of his miracles and his teachings, guys like Peter and James and John, all authors of the New Testament, all guys that knew Jesus in the flesh, you know, that were taught by him and they followed him. You know, guys, and it might be a little bit easier to follow somebody like that, you know, because of their firsthand knowledge of both the earthly Christ and the risen Christ. Paul didn't have that privilege. His claim is that he met Jesus after the cross in an encounter with Jesus one-on-one. And when you think of that, that could be hard to believe. You know, especially for somebody that's a critical thinker. You know, there's been other guys in history that have claimed revelation or that have met Jesus Christ or God or the Holy Spirit. And some even claim that they've had specific revelation from Jesus Christ. And most of them, you know, we dismiss as crackpots, you know, obvious frauds because of their ridiculous and unbelievable stories. But some have been more convincing throughout history, and one in particular, and not the only, I want to point that out, but probably the most prominent in this category is Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, for example, in the 1800s, you know, with similar claims, especially when it comes to the revelation part, that he said that he met both the God the Father and Jesus Christ as he's walking in a forest, that gave him revelation and instructions, and he wrote it down, and thus we have the Book of Mormon today that you can go purchase. And some of us may scoff here and say, you know, that's unbelievable. And hopefully nobody's really buying into that. But today, in the tune of 15 million people or more worldwide follow that teaching. That's no small potatoes. Probably the biggest deviation from true Christianity that we know, if you don't count the Catholic Church. And so why, you know, would we follow the teachings of this guy named Paul, who claimed the revelation from Jesus Christ, and maybe not so much the claims of a Joseph Smith or the like? And, you know, I'm going to make some points later on in the teaching on why we wouldn't follow a guy named Joseph Smith. But we're going to have to wait to get to that. First, we're going to meet Paul. I think that's more important. So when we meet Paul, Paul wasn't even named Paul in history. When we first meet him in history, he was Saul of Tarsus, born in the city of Tarsus, which was the capital city or the capital of the Roman province of Cilicia, a prominent city, an ancient city in history. The scene for you romantics, the first meeting between Mark Antony and Cleopatra happened there. And many things happened in that city, obviously, but it's also the birthplace of the Apostle Paul, right? Our guy, then named Saul. And Saul was born and raised a Jew. And not just a follower of Judaism, but a rising, powerful leader of the Jewish faith. Destined for greatness with the path that he was on in respect to the Jews. Paul talking about himself in the letter to the Philippians, Philippians 3:5 says this. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. And if you know a little bit about the history of the Pharisees, you know that they were religious fanatics of the Jewish faith. And in regards to the Bible, Jesus himself was always in contention with these guys, always arguing points, disagreeing with their teachings, because they taught works. Eventually, these were some of the guys that actually put Jesus up on the cross. And so if we continue back in our passage in Galatians, verse 13, Paul says this, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Paul was destined for greatness in the Jewish faith. And we know that he was for money because he was trained by one of the leading rabbis of that day, Gamaliel. Paul was one of his top pupils. And you would not have had him as a mentor or an instructor without money in your family. And he was considered a scholar, Paul was, of the Jewish faith from the training and study that he had received by the time we meet him. And so he was a very smart and ambitious young man in pursuit of power and greatness in the Jewish community. And that pursuit of greatness, you know, and his zeal for the traditions of his fathers led him to be a great persecutor of the Christian church. He genuinely believed that the Christian faith was a cult, that it was a derelict teaching off of Judaism. And so he had sole charge of searching out, torturing, and sometimes killing Christians in the name of God for the Jewish faith. And so if you know a little bit more about Bible history, Stephen, known as the first Christian martyr, was stoned to death after a masterful dissertation of the Christian faith in Acts 7. In front of the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. I mean, if you've never read that, I mean, I urge you to go read Acts 7, because it really is a great outline of what a defense for the Christian faith. But it's recorded that Saul was very much involved in the death of Stephen right after this dissertation. So if we pick up in Acts 7:57, the crowd there, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, Stephen that is, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so this is our guy in raw form, right? Before this encounter that changes the course of history. So if we go back to Galatians now, pick up in verse 15, he says, "But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, which is Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. And he's very exact here. He says, I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother, and I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. And then he continues on, finishes up chapter 1, goes into chapter 2, and we'll get to a little bit of that as we go along. But he leaves again and doesn't return to Jerusalem for 14 years, in which then he is embraced by the elders in Jerusalem. And that's where we get the missionary journeys that we study. We get the letters in the New Testament come hereafter then. And a lot of what we know and follow as Christians comes after that. But if we go back to verses 15 and 16 real quick, he says, but when God called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He is alluding here to this encounter that I keep bringing up that we should probably research a little bit. Because a lot of what we follow as Christians, you know, especially when it comes to Paul, is based on this extraordinary encounter. So now Paul leaves Jerusalem, right, after the stoning of Stephen, and he's heading towards this town of Damascus to continue his pursuit of Christians, doing whatever it takes, prepared whatever it took to seek out and destroy this movement. That is his mindset. And we pick up in Acts 9, verse 1, and he says this. He says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Murderous threats. Very angry, very hostile, but very committed and exact. He went to the high priest, and he says, and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, and the way is just another, that was their term for Christianity because they didn't have that term yet, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. He says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and get into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Could you imagine Paul at that moment? A man committed his whole, you know, who had committed his whole life to the Jewish law system. And not just the Old Testament that we kind of know, but it would be the additional laws that the Jews added over the years, not by God, but the Jews, that had to be adhered to become a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he said. Remember? And we know that he was part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling class, another high class of the Jewish leadership. And he was only about 30 years old at this time. That was a very highly uncommon for someone to be part of the Sanhedrin and being that young. And so he was an intense fanatic of the Jewish faith. Could you imagine the realization of those moments after this encounter? And we find out that he was blinded, so his mind would have been racing. He would have been probably stunned a little bit, probably first thinking that he was about to be slain by this aggressor that just knocked him off his horse. But as he realizes that, you know, that this wasn't the purpose and that this was really Jesus Christ, who he thought was dead and in a grave, his whole life would have taken a drastic paradigm shift. His whole existence, as what drove him for all these years, And not to mention the immediate purpose that he was on of punishing Christians, all came into question. I was wrong. Oh my God. My whole life is a lie. Is a sham. How many of us, to some degree, can look back and think of our lives before we met Christ? You know? And I'll bet you we can look back and say, man, my life was a lie back then because I was seeking things and I was searching for something that I don't even know what I was searching for. This would have put his whole life up on rocks. Again, he probably expected to die for his crimes against God at this point, because he would have realized that. And it's from this point on that he gets sent into Damascus. He meets Ananias, and we'll read here in a minute what happens. But it's through this encounter that he claims revelation from Jesus Christ. Remember Galatians 1:12? I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And so if we pick back up now in verse 21, Galatians 1, he says, then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ of me. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. That probably blew their minds. You know, and so as we start to broach this question, is Paul's claims here trustworthy? You know, there's a couple things to consider, and he's bringing them up. And this is the first one, right? Is this dramatic change in this man's life? From what we learned about his passion and his fanaticism against the way or against the Christian faith, you know, persecution to the extreme of hunting down and killing Christians, to do a complete 180 in which he becomes God's megaphone in the New Testament as we know it, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's something to consider. You know, I thought I'd compare it to something in today's world. And although there's some differences, it would be like a Bin Laden, right, before he was killed, you know, hiding out in the mountains with his fanaticism and his terroristic ways against the Western world and against Christians. You know, there was a religious tone there. All of a sudden, coming out of the mountains, you know, claiming to have met Christ and had a revelation from Christ and started preaching the gospel message and preaching it correctly. That's how off the chain this would be. But that's what happened. I mean, you may question the fact whether he actually met Jesus Christ and had a revelation, but you can't argue the recorded historical change in this man's life. You know, in his letters and the other authors, not questioned by credible historians, this man suffered greatly for this cause. He went from being at the top of the food chain, if you will, of his social circle, had everything, he was set for life, to being run out of towns, beaten and whipped several times, left for dead several times, in prison for his faith, intensely persecuted for his faith, and eventually beheaded for his faith. And it all points back to this encounter on the road to Damascus. Something made him change that drastically. And he claims that it was a revelation from Jesus Christ himself. And in the Christian faith, Jesus Christ is God himself. And if you were going to explain that dramatic of a change in this man's life, you know, it would have to be the likes of God himself coming to Paul and pointing out the error of his ways, because it was not going to be a human beating. Nobody else was going to convince this guy that he was wrong. And so that's the first thing to consider. But you know what? I would admit, I don't know if that is enough to kind of throw your chips all in as far as changing your life regarding this guy that lived 2,000 years ago on a testimony of meeting Jesus Christ on a road leading to Damascus. And so something else to consider is wrapped up in the beginning of chapter 2. And we're not going to read this whole section because there's a lot to do with the laws of the Jews, circumcision, uncircumcision, you know, a lot. You know, and we're going to get to that in the upcoming weeks. And we don't, quite frankly, we don't have the time to really break that down today. But again, Paul leaves and doesn't return to Jerusalem for 14 years. And then he meets with James, Peter, and John. And so let's pick up in verse 7 in chapter 2. He says, on the contrary, they, the disciples there, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel. James, Cephas, again, that's Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. Now, I point this out because, you know, Paul is embraced here by some of the well-known, highly esteemed disciples of Jesus, described as pillars of the faith at this time. And this embrace is confirmed as far as the positive light towards Paul by some of the authors of the other books of the New Testament. So it's not just Paul making this claim. And I think that carries a lot of weight. Something that we might have missed, that first century Jews would not have missed. If we go back to chapter 1 real quick, and look at the first part of verse 15. He says, but when God who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace... What was that all about when we read that the first time? You know, was this some warm and fuzzy, you know, by Paul, some sort of, you know, reflection, marveling over God's creation or him as a child of God, maybe God's foreknowledge of things that are going to happen or control over what was going to happen? You know, that kind of doesn't fit with what he's arguing here, at least to the modern reader. But this was intentional. This was a claim here by Paul on a Jewish level that he was a selected prophet of God. Now, how do I get that from this? You're probably asking, right? Well, we know... That in the Old Testament, that he's equating himself with the prophets of old. And as far as, you know, him being a spokesperson for God, the Jewish Christians would have known this because in Jeremiah chapter 1, and Jeremiah was a prophet, verse 4, he says this. He says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart, and I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. That's a little bit more than just a revelation from Jesus Christ. He's claiming prophetic authority here. That God chose him to be a spokesperson for him. That's a bold claim. And the Jews would have known that. And the fact that James, Peter, and John sign off on this notion with their approval and their acceptance of this guy is a very compelling argument that indeed he may have very well experienced what he says he experienced. Wouldn't you think? Peter, writing in his second letter, makes mention of Paul. If we go to 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, he says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, and we know that if you've studied Paul, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Kind of exactly what the false teachers were doing here with the Galatians, right? Distorting the message. from what Paul originally intended. But to the point that we're on right now, Peter equates Paul's writings, his letters, in fact, as scripture. That's very convincing when it comes to Paul's revelation claims. And Peter's view of scripture, we know that too, because in this same letter, 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21, he says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets through humans spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Scripture is not written by man and man's wisdom, according to Peter here and in other places in the Bible. But it's God inspiring chosen human beings to write down his words. And Peter connects Paul here and his writings and his letters to scripture. That's pretty convincing. So now we get into a bigger can of worms. Because the original question today, right, was, can we trust the message and writings of Paul? And I think we can with what we looked at today if we can conclude that all scripture, the Bible as we know it, is written by God. And that would be the next step in this journey. Unfortunately, we're not going to be able to, we don't have the time to defend that fully today. Kind of have to take my word, though, that, you know, there is compelling evidence that this claim also, in fact, is undeniably true when you get into it. Undeniably true. You just got to do the work a little bit, research it, and take a little bit of time. But I would urge you, especially if you have questions on this matter, to do that. Because it will strengthen your faith tenfold or more. When that light bulb goes off and you realize that the words that you're reading in the Bible is God himself. Now, speaking of a can of worms, I kind of opened the other can of worms a little bit ago, which I should probably close up. The Joseph Smith thing here, right? Now, not that I have any, you know, individual thing against Mormonism. Again, Joseph Smith, he was the founder of Mormonism. It's just a clear example, I think, you know, of how we should approach a derelict teaching off of the true message of grace of the Bible. Because I think it's a great example of in today's world, what the Galatians were experiencing of a group of people coming in and teaching works in a as a continuation of grace. I mean, if you observe it all, you know, even to the casual observer of the Mormon religion, it's all about works, right? And rituals and specific ways of living. You know, outwardly they look quite impressive. You know, as a model of godly living. Sometimes, you know, looking at them, you kind of covet, you know, wow, I wish I could be that godly, right? But ultimately, their teachings of godliness is to gain acceptance by God. It's not based on God's acceptance of you, but they do it to get acceptance. You know, week to week, people have to be worried about what they call being temple ready to approach God. And that's being very kind when it comes to describing their theology. Because when you dig deep into this religion, into this following, their view of God is very warped and distorted. Their view of humanity, their view of heaven is way out there. It is not consistent at all with what the Bible teaches. In fact, they believe that there are multiple gods, that our God is just one of many. If you get deep into it, it's a polytheistic religion. A lot of people don't know that. But first and foremost, you don't really need to know that. Because they don't teach grace. They teach works. That's the first red flag whenever you're investigating anything outside of true Christianity, whether it's Mormonism, Christian Science, Jehovah Witness, you know, or whatever, you know, some fundamental churches with a steeple on their cross. I mean, cross on their steeple. Sorry. Something didn't sound right. You know, they don't teach grace. They add on to it. And we learn that that's not grace. You know, Paul's teachings, you know, another thing to consider, the third thing to consider, and his message is consistent with both the Old Testament and the other authors of the New Testament when it in regards to grace. You know, grace is taught in both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. It's a consistent message by God throughout Scripture. It's not a different message. It's not a different gospel like Paul was accusing the false teachers in Galatia. The New Testament is a harmonious continuation of the precepts of the Old Testament. And Paul's writings fall right in line with that. This message of grace that we've been talking about, and we're going to be talking about it for weeks, is unique to just Christianity. You know, true Christianity, the way that it was meant to be taught, it's different from anything at any other in any other religion at any other time. This idea of it being free, that we don't have to do anything but believe and receive him into our hearts, that's radical thinking. Humans just don't come up with that kind of thing. I mean, there's probably many reasons, but one is there's no money in it. True Christianity, there's no money in it. Humans are all about money. And if you run into a group of people that doesn't meet the test, this test, that doesn't teach grace once and for all, the free gift of salvation, run like hell. Excuse the curse there. I mean, if they're pushing some sort of jargon, you know, about gaining God's acceptance or jumping through hoops in the way of works, run, because it's false. You don't have to learn their theology. That's the big key indicator right there. So trusting the message. Trusting Paul's message of grace, that was our topic today, right? Three things to consider when that question may pop into our minds. And the first was that drastic change of life, right? He was into killing Christians for their faith. And he met Jesus Christ in a revelation, and he came back, and now he teaches grace, and he teaches it perfectly. And he's accepted by the peers of his day, namely the disciples of Christ. That's convincing. And again, he is consistent with the grace message to the T. And so I think that's where we're going to end today. All right. First-time guests. Anybody here for the first time? You don't have to raise your hand. But you can go over to the welcome table. Someday I can't wait to say booth. Welcome booth, you know, but it's a welcome table right now. And we got a couple free books over there. You pick one of them up. They're great reads if you're investigating Christianity or you have some questions that you want answered. Some of those answers you can get from those books. All right, everyone that came through today should have been handed a pamphlet. In that pamphlet is a gold card. If you have any questions or concerns or thoughts or want to talk to somebody here, put that down. We're going to be passing a bag around where the members here will put some money into it, possibly, but you can put the gold form in there, and we will read each one of those. And we're going to be passing around the bag. What else we got? Oasis. We got a little over 20 minutes. We have the kids until 11:45, so if we get done a few minutes early, you don't need to rush and get your kids. Hang out, talk a little bit. And so we are comfortable keeping the kids to 11:45. And the next phase is questions and comments. Anybody have any experiences maybe with this whole topic today? You just got to raise your hand back here in the back.
Great teaching. I have some friends that are very fundamentalist Baptist church, and they really get hooked into James, faith with works. And as I understand it, is pretty much what we've been through today. So how do I explain what James is talking about versus... Do you see the thrust of my question?
Absolutely. In fact, James would probably be the most common argument for some sort of works-based mentality that a Christian will throw at you, and they'll bring up James. What I would suggest, I mean, it's not an easy one-line answer. Early in James, James brings up the way of freedom, which is the message of grace. And then he starts arguing that he shows his faith through his works, that he has received Christ, and it's through his works that he is showing to the world. However, he's really adamant about early on about the message of grace in the book of James. And a lot of people start in James 2 or the end of James 1 and start making their defense. So if you go back to the early part of James and kind of decipher that a little bit, and then also put it in context with the rest of the Bible, okay? Because it is way too many passages in the Bible that talk about, you know, that you can't lose your salvation. He is arguing that, you know, yes, we should have good works in our lives, but it should not be based on gaining God's acceptance. It should be a final result of receiving Christ, and actually an outward expression of that faith. Kind of like the baptisms we looked at yesterday, right? I mean, salvation has already happened sometimes years previously. That was just an outward expression of our faith. So, yeah, thanks. Great question.
That was a cool history lesson and a cool teaching, Jeff. Got a question, and it's bothered me for a lot of years now. A few years back, I watched a very popular television evangelist one day, and he had put out there on TV in this teaching that he was doing, he was asking people to send in money. And I don't remember the exact amounts, but it was something like, you know, you send in $10 and I can guarantee your salvation for the next year. You send in $100 and you can have salvation for the next 25 years. For a tithing of $500, I will guarantee you your salvation for eternity. So I guess my question is, how do we as Christians, and the network, for that matter, allow that to happen? Because it wasn't, you know, I mean, he put it out, it was very bold the way he put it out there. He's going to guarantee my salvation for a year for, you know, $10 or whatever it was.
Well, I mean, we don't have the legal right to tell him not to say that. I mean, we live in a free country, freedom of speech, so he's allowed to say that. And we do... I mean, true Christianity should have teachings to warn people about gangsters. I call them gangsters or shucksters. You know, whatever, I guess that's a good word for it. Like that. I mean, they're out for money. So they just distorted the message of grace. And again, as soon as you see somebody making money on the message of grace, that's a huge red flag. It's a huge red flag. I mean, I don't know. I mean, we've had some pretty powerful teachings before on that, but I don't know if I'm getting to where you're the itch that you have. Yeah.
Yeah, Jeff, that was a great teaching. And I just wanted to say God is really working over here on the east side. And to your point about the baptisms yesterday, to see a representative from each home church participating, baptizing, or just observing was edifying and truly fulfilling. So we're blessed. Thank you very much.
Cool. Cool. That's a great development. All right, this side is weak. Come on.
Great teaching. One of the million things ran through my mind, but one of the things I'll comment on is Paul, I think, is a great example of how the grace of God can take anybody and make them useful. And particularly with Paul, right, somebody who's been aggressively persecuting the church and an aggressive advocate of this faith works approach to God. And God takes him and 180 flips him and makes him a messenger to the Gentiles, which as a Pharisee he would have despised, and a proponent of this pure grace message, which also as a Pharisee he would have despised. So, and I think about that. You know, one of the things that's always attracted me to Christianity, to the Bible, is the wake-up call content that's present in the Bible. Paul here, this is an example of a radical wake-up call, the same kind of wake-up call any of us is able to experience in the Bible. And like Paul, I think, God intends to use each of us in the way we have lived our lives prior to knowing God. God's going to take all the faults, all the flaws, whatever it is, my cold-hearted selfishness, God's going to take that under grace and transform me into somebody able to love radically. Take your whatever your life history is, God's going to take that and in it qualify you to be the 180 flip proponent of it under grace. That's a cool stinking message.
That is awesome. That is awesome. Well put. Well put. So, yeah, I won't add anything to that because that was well put. All right. We got another one over here.
Yeah, I was thinking about how radically Paul's life changed when he came to Christ, and just thinking, you know, at my own experience about when I came to Christ, and thinking, did my life really change that dramatically, and how has the course of my life changed since then? How's, you know, God, do I just kind of go along like, okay, I got my salvation, I know I'm going to heaven, so... You know, now I can just go about doing my life as I want to? Or has God really moved in my heart so that I am radically different and the course of my life is radically different? It's just really something to consider, I think. You know, what kind of impact has the fact that Jesus Christ saved me had in the way that I live?
Yeah, I think as Christians, I mean, most conversations I've had, deep conversations, a lot of us have that question. And neat is in the few weeks that come up here, Paul gets into that a lot about, you know, when he talks about the foolish Galatians, are you so foolish to think that you receive grace, you receive Christ by grace, but you walk in works? You know, he says no. It's the same. Grace is applied from the time you receive it throughout your life. And how do we apply grace? So in the weeks to come, we're going to unpack that whole thought process. And one thing to your point earlier about this whole idea of looking at Paul and his radical change. You know, I had a buddy of mine several years ago sit across from me and said, you know, my life is way too messed up. I did some really horrible things. God will never accept me. And if you ever have anybody say that to you, I mean, this is a great example to take someone to in the Bible and say, look, the guy that wrote most of the New Testament would have been way worse than you. And God was okay with that. He just needed a willing heart. So think about that as you come across some folks in your family or friends. All right, here we go.
I'm going to go ahead with that line of thinking. I can remember years ago doing a study on Paul's life and getting that I was in the same place. I was completely just, you know, and if God could use Paul, then he could probably use me, you know, and he died for me, and I would consider myself like either just as bad as Paul or whatever. And it's humbling, and yet it's very exciting. So, and thank you for your teaching.
Well, thanks. Thanks for the testimony there. Oh, up here in the front.
I was thinking along the lines, in Joel, there was like a locust attack in the Old Testament, and it kind of goes back to what you were saying, too. And God said he would redeem the years that they lost, not the time that they lost. When I was coming to Christ, I thought, you know, that's really cool because I lost a lot of years when I walked away, and he's going to redeem those years, so he's going to use my time that I walked away, and maybe I can help somebody else. And I think that he did that with Paul, like all that time that Paul spent away, like persecuting, then he used that. And he can do that with everybody.
Yeah, that's great. I mean, that's a great testimony because, I mean, a lot of us here wasted a lot of, me included, wasted a lot of years running after self, even after knowing the message, running after self. And, yeah, there's several years that I lost. So there's a great comfort in knowing that God is going to use that also. Thanks. All right, same protocol here, I guess. We'll raise